Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is grace. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. And therefore, it's appropriate that we sing a number of hymns regarding grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705.
Sing about grace without singing Amazing Grace, John Newton's great hymn, 402.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace my fears relieved,
702, Wonderful, the Matchless Grace of Jesus. Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section this morning from Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8.
And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time that is set aside for worship, and we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would meet the health needs of many around us. We think of Shirley Fry with her hip problems, and we think also this morning of Dave Swift with his pneumonia and his blood clots. Pray that you would help him in the intensive care unit in Hershey. Pray that your will be done in his life. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We pray that you would provide safety for travel as Peggy is in Texas this week. And we pray that your protection would be upon her and others who are traveling. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you most of all for your amazing grace, which we cannot earn, which we do not deserve, but you've given it freely by your mercy. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Genesis 6 is a dark time in the history of mankind. And as we're given to understand that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. As we approach the second coming, things are growing darker. Evil men wax worse and worse. And yet we should not despair. We can look forward to the fulfillment of the glorious reappearing of our Lord Jesus. And as he will return in glory and in wrath. And as we commemorate a date in history, February 9th, 1555 was a dark day in the history of England. Bloody Mary, the Queen, the Roman Catholic Queen, was on the throne. And she was systematically exterminating all of the dissidents, all of the Puritans, all of those who sought to reform the church and apply biblical principles to faith. And it doesn't just affect the religious professionals, so to speak. It was on February 9th, 1555, that she executed the Bishop of Gloucester. John Hooper. He was burned at the stake for heresy because he differed with the theology of Rome. But Mary didn't stop there. That same day, February 9th, 1555, she executed by burning at the stake as well, Dr. Owen Taylor. Dr. Taylor was a medical doctor, but he was a man who practiced his faith. And he let his faith be known to his patients, to any whom he encountered. And this too ran afoul of the bloody Queen of England. And she executed him. On that same day, she also imprisoned in the Tower of London a Puritan member of Parliament, Peter Wentworth. And he too had run afoul of the Queen because of his public stand for the principles of the Word of God. And as we too are involved in a time of political correctness, where it seems the society, the media, the entertainment industry, the government itself, the courts of this land, all are focusing their attention in the name of tolerance. They are tolerating everything and anything except true Christianity. And we're given to understand that as evil men wax worse and worse, the persecution of God's church will increase. We're accustomed to hearing about it in third world countries, in the Muslim world, and in the communist world. But we need to be on guard because it could come here as well. So thus we remember February 9th, 1555. Genesis 6, grace in the eyes of the Lord. The picture that is painted for us in Genesis 6 is not a pretty picture. We're told that as time passed, the natural course of things from the fall of Adam and Eve, people increased in number. There was a proliferation of the population. Daughters were born. Of course, sons were born as well. But the natural progression of things, the population increased. And we see that there's trouble brewing. We're told in verse 2 that the sons of God upon themselves wives who were daughters of men. And that might be a puzzling phrase for some. It's certainly misconstrued by many commentaries. Many theologians read into this the great wickedness that is spoken here in Genesis chapter 6. They think it is somehow attributed not to the total depravity of man. Modern theology doesn't have any time for the depravity, the sin of man. They would rather explain it as away as environmental factors and pointing fingers at others rather than attributing sin to the wickedness of the heart. The original sin that has come upon the human race because of the fall of Adam and Eve. So they've read into this particular section of Genesis 6 a rather supernatural explanation for the proliferation of evil. They claim that this reference to the sons of God coming unto the daughters of men and taking themselves wives is in reality the practice of the fallen angels having offspring with human beings. Of course, biblically, this cannot stand because in Matthew 22:30, we're told that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Angels are spirit beings. They do not have natural children. And thus, there's a better explanation biblically for this particular reference to the sons of God taking upon themselves, or unto themselves, daughters of men. As a result of the fall, there was, in effect, two branches of humanity. Initially, Cain had been the one who worshipped after the way of man. Abel had been the one who worshipped according to the principles established by God himself. But as you recall, Cain slew Abel. And in Genesis 5, we read that there was another line established. When Adam was 130 years old, he begat Seth. And Seth was the man who thus became the new head of the godly line. So those who were of the Cainites, those who were descendants of Cain, those who practiced great wickedness and ignored their obligation to worship God. They were the ones who followed the way of man. But the Sethites, those who followed the example of their forefather Seth and worshiped God according to the means by which he prescribed, they, even in New Testament terminology, were sons of God. And we, throughout the New Testament, are referred to by matters of adoption, spiritual adoption. We are sons of God. But those who seek to make that distinction and relegate that to a New Testament phrase, we know, of course, that many times the reality of the New Testament is found in a less clear form, sometimes even in the same terminology, but without the clarity of the explanation. And such is the case with Genesis 6, 2 and onward. The sons of men, or the sons of God, a reference, a New Testament terminology to believers, genuine followers of God. But the Cainites were of men. They were fleshly. They were carnal. They were the old fallen nature. And thus, they were described here as the daughters of men. This great wickedness that came unto the world in Genesis 6 is because of the compromise, because of the lack of the faithfulness of those believers, the sons of God. Rather than marry among those of like faith, as the Bible clearly instructs us to do, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. And rather than heed the counsel of the Word of God, rather than heed the counsel likely of their parents, They chose instead to take wives based not upon godliness, but upon good looks. And we see the consequences. Rather than applying God's standard to marriage, they chose to do their own thing and go their own way, because no one was going to tell them what to do with their lives. Many people have that attitude today. They don't want to hear the counsel of the Word of God. They'd rather smugly go about their own way. Scripture reminds us that in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. But too many Christians today want to do their own thing, go their own way. Even in matters of worship, we're cautioned and commanded not to forsake the assembly together, as the manner of some is. Many people practice that kind of faith, that kind of religion. But God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that's a public worship. It's not just worship God whenever and however you please. It's a public worship, a public exposition of the Word of God, singing His praises, praying together, edifying one another, encouraging one another according to the biblical principles. But these sons of God compromised. They felt that they could have a better life if they had a beautiful wife rather than a godly wife. And thus, they experienced the consequences. And God, of course, is a holy and righteous God. He was not pleased with the downgrade of marital standards that we see in verse 2. God himself says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. He's flesh, and his days will be 120 years. And here again, many of the commentators go awry. They maintain that this is a reference to the reduction in the lifespan of humanity.
But that's not really the context here. The previous section in Genesis 5 had given us the lifespans of the patriarchs up to that point. The descendants of Seth. Down through Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. And those men lived, Adam 930 years, Methuselah 969 years. The average lifespan was not reduced to 120 years at that point. But there was another significant event brewing, as we shall see in the next portion of this chapter and beyond. There's a reference to the coming judgment upon the earth, the destruction of the evil ones. And God's reference here that they are flesh and their life, or their days shall be 120 years. This was the announcement of the judgment that would come. Even the very name Methuselah was prophetic. When Enoch named Methuselah, roughly translated, the name Methuselah means when he dies, the judgment comes. But that too is in its very nature, a reference to the long-suffering patience of God. Because Methuselah lived longer than any other human being in history. And this shows the gracious nature of God. The very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. God said in verse 3, I will not always strive with man. The Hebrew word here used and translated strive means, in effect, to control, to put down, to regulate. Thus, it's a reference to God's restraining hand upon evil. Over the next 120 years, he gradually left man to their own devices. Even as Psalm 106:15 says, he gave them the desires of their hearts. He gave them their request, but he brought leanness to their soul. And such is the way with the free will of man. Many people seek to impose free will upon matters of salvation. But free will, biblically, is merely man's option of sinning versus obeying. And left to his own devices, man will always choose sin. But it's only by the grace of God that we're given the power to do otherwise. He will not always strive with man. As we read here, the consequences of those sons of God taking unto themselves daughters of men, there was great wickedness throughout the world. Even in New Testament terminology, as Timothy notes, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thus, there, even as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. This was a time of wickedness, a time of great darkness. And God gave them over, in terms of Romans 1:28, he gave them over to their reprobate minds. They became even more wicked. Their consciences were seared. As people engage in sin, it's often said that it's first the sinful thought, and then the sinful words, and then the actual commission of the sinful deeds. It's a slippery slope that once entered upon is very difficult to turn and go the other way. We become defensive, we become combative, we become argumentative, we become proud, and we determine that we're going to go our own way, that we're not going to be told how to do something or what to do. And thus, man became more sinful. And the outcome of the intermarriage of the daughters of men with the sons of God produced giants. And some say that that's a reference to those like Goliath. Huge, strong men. And there may have been some of that as the gene pool was mixed and expanded. But another application, another understanding of that reference to mighty men or giants in the land, men renowned of old, this also referred to significant accomplishments, great advances in technology, great advances in skill. And yet it was a technology, it was an advancement devoid of a knowledge or a worship of God. It led naturally, even as much of our modern technology leads, to a presumed arrogance with regard to matters of religion. Man becomes so advanced technology that he no longer needs God. Science becomes so advanced, or so-called science, pseudoscience, becomes so advanced that there's no longer a presumption or a need for God as part of the explanation. Thus, humanism becomes the new religion. Secular humanism has been rightly identified by some as the new religion of the world, that which is the one world religion that is foretold in Scripture that will be so widespread before the coming of the Son of Man. And thus we read of the advancement of these mighty men, men of renown. Their accomplishments were widely known and widely enjoyed by all. But they forgot God. And thus, wickedness increased, the callousness of the conscience increased, and wickedness was everywhere. And then we read that God repented of the fact that he had created man. God didn't really change his mind. This is merely a characterization of the holiness, the righteousness, the Spirit of God is grieved by the great wickedness. Holiness and righteousness is offended by evil. Too many times we as Christians look the other way. Rather than becoming offended by evil, we simply ignore it. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to create controversy. We don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to appear to be religious fanatics. But the reality is that we cannot compromise in matters of right and wrong. We cannot compromise God's truth. Human standards change, but God's standards never change. And thus, God repented of his creation of man. This is an expression of his grieving at having created man. Because of their wickedness, they have fallen into such evil, such widespread defiance of his word and his way, that it's said that he was determined to wipe them off the face of the earth. they had certainly earned that kind of a wrathful outcome. They had earned the destruction that was about to come upon them. And we see that this is not just an outward deed here. This is not just outward sin that's committed. God read their hearts. He knew that the thoughts and the intents of their hearts were only wicked continually. This too shows the omniscience of God. He knows our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And thus, He applies His holy standard to all three, not just to the plainly obvious acts or committed actions. He knows our thoughts, and He knows our words. Even those words that we mutter under our breath that nobody can hear, or that we think in our minds, thinking that no one hears, God hears. And He will hold us accountable for every idle word. And this, then, is a reference to the downward spiral that the antediluvian world was in. Evil men were doing greater and greater wickedness continually. They were devising new schemes and new plans for sin. And the world was becoming a very dangerous place. At various points in Scripture, we're told that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, that's a reference to the nature of man to justify himself, to rationalize his behavior, to do that which he wants to do, regardless of the consequences. That was certainly true of the pre-flood world. It was true of the time in Israel when there was no king. When they threw off God as their king, they didn't want His standards. They all did that which was right in their own eyes. And so too, as it is in the days approaching the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, again, Timothy tells us, that evil men shall wax worse and worse. We're told that people willfully engage in sinful actions. Romans 1:28, He gives us over to the reprobate mind. And though Satan was bound for a season, we're also told that as the time of the return of Christ approaches, he will be loosed. There will be even greater wickedness in the world. And the proliferation of evil in our government, in our world today, has prompted many to speculate that we are rapidly approaching the return of Christ. Again, we're not into date setting. We're told that no man knows the day or the hour, but we are also cautioned to be aware of the signs of the times, to be alert, to be on guard, and to be diligent in what we are supposed to do in light of the soon coming of Christ. We are challenged to be ready, to not be ashamed at that time. It will come as a thief in the night, the Scripture says. It won't be expected by the majority. It won't be anticipated by the world. They scoff at the notion of an accountability to a holy and righteous God. They would rather believe that God is dead and that they can do as they please. Even those many of whom name the name of Christ, they don't believe in a judgment. There are many churches in this land and around the world who deny the literal existence of hell. And thus, evil men wax worse and worse. Wickedness proliferates. Evil is committed continually. But verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Despite all that's happening, in Genesis 6. Great wickedness throughout the world. Unbridled evil. Men and women doing evil deeds, evil thoughts, evil words continually. But God pronounces that man is flesh and that his days shall be 120 years. This coincides with overlapping that time period in which Enoch pronounced the birth of Methuselah and named him in anticipation of the judgment that was to come. In Jude, we read of Enoch sounding the warning. And certainly during that last 120 years, Noah sounded the warning. He invited others to turn from the wicked ways of the world and to join him and his family in the ark. But it was only Noah and his three sons and his wife and their wives. Eight souls were delivered. The rest of humanity, and some speculate that there was as many people on the face of the earth prior to the flood as there are now, 6 to 7 billion people. As the verses of chapter 5 of Genesis had announced, that as it delineated the godly line of Seth, it also said that they had many other sons and daughters. And while it's focusing on the godly line, there was many others who went the way of man. When it spoke of the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men, this was not merely a picture of intermarriage with the Sethites and the Cainites. This was an intermarriage of even the children of the godly who did not share their parents' faith. And even as in the world today, there are many children of Christians who do not share their parents' faith. They, in effect, spiritually, are daughters of men. And they thus engage in lifestyles that are contrary to the will of God, contrary to the word of God, and therefore worthy of the wrath of God. This is a reminder to us of the urgency for evangelism, the urgency for prayer on behalf of those of our families and friends and co-workers and those whom we cross paths, that we ought to be speaking forth the truth. We ought to be speaking forth the warning of the wrath to come, because we live in a day like Noah's day. We live in a world which is evil, a world of darkness and sin, where that which is sinful is glorified, and that which is righteous is called evil. That's the kind of world in which we live. And yet the answer is the same. God's answer to the wickedness in the world was the demonstration of His grace. He provided grace. Noah didn't earn it. Noah was a faithful man by the grace of God. And Noah obeyed the instruction that God gave him to construct the ark, to build an ark which was a type of the deliverance that we would have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark of our salvation. He is the one who has promised and provided deliverance from the wrath to come. When He returns, there will be a widespread destruction of all who have engaged in evil thoughts, evil words, and evil deeds. But if we have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we run to Him for our safety, He is our refuge, He is our hope, He is our ark, He is our deliverance. And thus, we too, like Noah and his family, can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the Old Testament types and shadows of the gospel message itself. the question was asked after last week regarding a thumbnail description of the gospel. And here too in Genesis 6, we have a thumbnail description of the gospel. We have the fallen state of humanity, great wickedness as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. We have the deliverance, the safety, the escape that is offered to them. Not by their own will, not by their own effort, not by their deeds, but even as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of our works, lest any should boast. It's all the grace of God. He has paid the price for our salvation. He has accomplished it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the Scripture says. And thus we look to Him as the only hope. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And it's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not any of the men or women who have offered paths to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the only way. And the world cries out in derision and scorn that there has to be some other way. But there is no other way. The Word of God reveals the truth. And Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And thus it's a narrow way. The whole world is going down the broad road to destruction, practicing whatever religion or no religion. And yet even in no religion, there is religion, for it's a religion of man. But there's another way. There's the straight and narrow way. There's that gate which few shall find. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New, those who know the truth, those who see the truth and recognize and accept the truth, are described as an insignificant remnant with regard to the rest of humanity. And yet also we're pictured as an undetermined number. It's a number which no man can number, that will be those who are the redeemed. When the Lord returns, when He gathers His own unto Himself, He separates the sheep from the goats. And those on the left hand He tells, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But those who He has gathered to His right hand, those who are the elect, the remnant, the redeemed, He will say unto them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Even as the hymn reminds us, it's not have I gotten, but what I received. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It's the grace of God. Oftentimes the acronym for grace, we're given grace. And some people enumerate grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. But the amazing grace that He has redeemed us, He has purchased our salvation, He has provided the propitiation for a holy and a righteous God who would otherwise condemn us and destroy us for the sin which we rightfully deserve. But we are saved by His grace. We're only sinners saved by grace. The hymn is 698.
Yeah. sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.